Pastor Ray Stedman pastors a church in California called this the longest prayer for two reasons. First, it is indeed the longest prayer of our Lord recorded in the Bible. Now, we know there are times when the Lord prayed all night, but as far as the recorded prayers in the Scriptures, this is the longest of all. And as you consider it, we'll be able to discern the inner thoughts of his mind and the great concerns of his heart, namely the well-being of his people. That's his primary concern. We will also see something of the relationship he had with his Heavenly Father, as well as the love that God the Father has for each one of us. In fact, if it were not for this prayer, we would never fully know the degree of God's love for us. And I'll show you what I mean by that later on. So in that sense, he called it the longest prayer. But he said, secondly, the prayer is also the longest in relationship to the span of time that it covers. Notice we saw in verse 20 that Jesus says, I'm not only praying for these men that you gave me here today, meaning back his 12 disciples, but Lord, I'm actually praying for all of those down through the centuries who will believe the writings of the apostle and come to know me, the true and the living God. So he's actually praying for us and will continue to pray for all of those who will come after us. And if you look down through church history, you find that this prayer has been used by the Holy Spirit to sustain and encourage people and support them as they face many of the trials and tribulations of life. It is said when John Knox, the great Scottish reformer and mighty preacher in his day, lay on his deathbed, he asked his wife to read to him John 17. And while she was reading this prayer, John Knox passed from this life into the presence of the Lord. And in that sense, one key request or petition in this prayer was answered by God the Father as far as John Knox is concerned. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. One of Christ's prayers was that all those, Father, you have given me who have come to me to be saved will one day be with me. Now, sometimes he wants us there sooner than the rest. Primarily, this text is speaking about when we all stand with him in eternity. But as far as John Knox was concerned, God answered that prayer for him right then, and he was ushered into the presence of the Lord. Now, as I said, before we begin a verse-by-verse exposition of this magnificent prayer, I want to make some general observations from the overall text. And as I said twice in my prayer, my hope is that this will be as much of a blessing for you as it was for me. There are sections of this prayer, as I read it and thought about it, it just brought tears to my eyes and said, praise God for our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have Him as a solid basis, not only for our salvation, but because He continues to pray and intercede for us. Your outline shows you what I want to cover. Now, it looks rather ambitious, but hopefully it won't take as long as it may seem like it will. First of all, the prayer is an illustration of the ongoing intercessory work of Christ as our great high priest. Now remember, this prayer was not made by a mere man, but by the eternal Son of God who existed with God the Father before creation. Look at verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had you before the world was. And the end of verse 24, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. After his resurrection and ascension into heaven, Jesus became our great high priest. He seated at the right hand of the Father, and one of the aspects of his office as high priest is to intercede for us, and that means to speak to God the Father in our behalf. Very quickly, go over to Hebrews chapter 7, please, for those who may not know what I'm speaking about. Hebrews chapter 7. It's very hard to break into the close-knit logical and progressive argument of Hebrews, but I'm going to have to do that for the sake of time. He's trying to show that Christ is a superior high priest over all the priests under the old covenant. He's from the order of Melchizedek, which was a higher order of priests, rather than from the tribe of Aaron. But he also implies in here that Christ was resurrected and therefore lives forever, which many of these priests died off. Notice verse 23. And there are many priests because they prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Notice now, therefore he also is able to save to the uttermost, that means forever and completely, those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. He not only speaks in our behalf, but he prays for us, and the text implies he continually prays for us. Look at the text. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, that means completely and forever, those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for us. And this text here in John 17 is an illustration of that intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prays for us. Now get back into our text. The second thing I like to consider is that this prayer reveals the great concern that Jesus had for his people. First of all, the concern is revealed by the content of his prayer. You notice how the text breaks down. I broke it down for you. The chapter divides very naturally into three major divisions. In verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself. In chapter 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples. But in verse 20, he reveals to us that in praying for his disciples, he's also praying for everyone who will come to believe through the preaching of the disciples. And my point is this. With the exception of the first five verses, the entire prayer focuses on his concern for his people. His disciples of that time, and those of us who will come to believe through the ministry of the disciples, which includes those who are saved today, and all those who will come after us. But secondly, this concern is revealed in the timing of this prayer. We not only see his concern for his people in the content of his prayer, but also in the timing of his prayer. The prayer for his people was only hours or maybe even minutes away from his being betrayed, arrested, and suffering unprecedentedly in his trials and his crucifixion. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas also betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Yes, he did spend time in prayer, agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, over what he was about to face, but that's not recorded in the Gospel of John, although it's recorded in the other Gospels. But the fact remains that his great concern for his disciples and for us is seen by the timing of his prayer. Even though he was hours away from being subjected to unprecedented pain and agony, his primary concern in this prayer was for us and for his disciples, not himself. The third thing I'd like to consider is that this prayer is unique in that it is perfect as to substance and therefore effectual as to its outcome. This prayer is unique in that it is perfect as to substance and therefore effectual as to outcome. We are imperfect people and we do imperfect things, and that comes through in our prayers. Our prayers are not only feeble, but often imperfect. Remember what James says in James 4:3. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask amiss. You're praying for things you just want to heap it on your own desire. Paul says in Romans 26, when we go through hard times, we do not know how we should pray as we ought to. So even in our prayers, it shows how imperfect we are. But Jesus Christ is Son of God, is perfect in character, perfect in word, perfect in deed. Therefore, we know that this was a perfect prayer in every way. And that implies at least two things. It implies that the petitions in this prayer will all come to pass because they fall within the framework of God's perfect will. Christ, as the Son of God, knew God's will perfectly. And as he prays, he's praying in the perfect will of God. And God, through John, in the 1 John chapter 5, tells us that whenever we pray within the framework of God's will, we have assurance that God will answer that prayer. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we will ask of him. So the petitions in this prayer will all come to pass because they fall within the framework of God's perfect will. Secondly, the petitions in this prayer will all come to pass because God the Father will never deny the will of his own Son. One of the petitions found in this prayer is for unity among his people. The standard of his unity is that which is found in the Godhead. Unity of purpose and unity of will between God the Father and God the Son. Look at verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through the word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And because of the perfect unity of purpose in the Godhead, we can safely conclude that God the Father will never refuse to grant the petition of his own dear Son. God will always answer the prayer of his Son. Now hold on to this fact, because it becomes a rock solid basis for every aspect of our salvation. I'm going to keep repeating that as we go through it, when we deal with the three basic aspects of our salvation. The fourth thing I want to consider is that this prayer is the basis for strong assurance in relationship to our salvation. Now, what I'm going to say may be new to some of you because you may not have been in the church as long and understand these things, but I'll over-expand and develop this a little further as we go through. But first of all, this prayer assures us of the absolute sovereignty of Christ in our salvation. If there's one thing that chapter 17 does, it shows the absolute sovereignty of God and of Christ in our salvation. Notice the language that Jesus uses. He says in verses 1 and 2, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that's divine sovereignty over the entire human race, notice, that he should give eternal life to who? To as many as you have given him. God the Father has given his only begotten Son sovereign authority over the whole of mankind, as you have given him authority over all flesh. And one of the aspects of Christ's sovereign authority over all flesh is to give certain ones the gift of eternal life. Notice the language in the text. As you have given authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to who? To as many as you have given him. Those who will be given this indescribable gift are those persons that God gave to Christ, and we believe it happened before the foundation of the world. The gift of eternal life, listen, is not given to everyone, but only to those whom God has given to His Son. Everyone that God has given to His Son will be given the gift of eternal life by Christ. The only ones that Christ will give the gift of eternal life to are the persons who will give to Christ. Look at the text once again. As you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. Now this raises a very practical question, doesn't it? How can I know if I was one of those that God the Father gave to Christ? Because Jesus says they're the only ones I'm going to give eternal life to. Have I been given eternal life? How do I know I am one of those that has been given to Christ by God the Father? If the only ones that will be given eternal life are those persons that God has given to Christ, how will I ever know that I've been given to Christ? Look at chapter 6 of this great gospel. Notice who Jesus is speaking about. The same ones that He was speaking about in chapter 17. All that the Father gives me, what? Will come to me. It doesn't say may. It doesn't say might. It doesn't say probably. It doesn't say some. But it says all that the Father gives me will come to me. Have you come to Christ in faith and repentance? Have you cast yourself on Christ as the only means of salvation? If you can say yes with judgment day honesty, then I believe you can be assured that you have been given to Christ. Look at the text, all, meaning every single one that the Father has given me, will come to me. And be assured also that if you come to Christ in true faith and repentance, you will never be rejected or cast away. Look at verse 37. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That's the text of Scripture that the young Nyack student took years and years ago when I was a little boy in the Alliance Church and opened that text up to me. And I believe that was the night that I was saved, when the Spirit of God brought me to understanding of that fantastic, fantastic text of Scripture. Now we'll open that whole issue up of those that God the Father has given to the Son more fully as we go through this great chapter. So we see that the prayer assures us of the absolute sovereignty of Christ in our salvation. Secondly, the prayer assures us that Christ's work of redemption is full and it's complete. Look at verse 4 of chapter 17. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Excuse me. Now, Christ is speaking from the perspective of His divinity. From other portions of Scripture, we know that God sees all things as complete, even though they're not complete in time. In God's world, they are complete. So it is here with Christ. Jesus knew what He was going to do. There was no uncertainty about it. Even though in time He has not yet suffered, He has not gone to the cross, He has not been resurrected, in His prayer He speaks of His work of redemption as finished and complete. that this divine perspective of seeing the work of redemption is already complete is confirmed by how he speaks of no longer being in the world, although he was still in the world. Look at verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me. He was still in the world. In fact, he'd still be in the world for another 43 days. His death, burial, resurrection, and he spent 40 days speaking with his apostles about the kingdom of God. But he's speaking in the sense wherein he sees his work as already complete. It's already fulfilled. And because the Lord's work of redemption is full and complete, when we preach the gospel, we preach a salvation that is full and complete. A salvation that is full and complete because the redemptive work of Christ was full and complete. Nothing can be added to what he has done. There's nothing that we must do. There's nothing we can do. There's no work for us to do. There's no religious ceremony to perform. It has all been done by Christ and Christ alone. And as we learned in verse 2, he gives it to us as a free gift through faith and repentance. Any other way of coming to Christ besides true faith and repentance, any works that we try to add to his work is not saving, is not the gospel. So we see the prayer assures us of the absolute sovereignty of Christ and our salvation. The prayer assures us that Christ's work of redemption is full and complete. But I love this one. The prayer assures us, and when I say us, I mean those who have come to believe in Christ. The prayer assures us that we will never, ever completely and fully fall away from the faith. The prayer assures us that we will never, ever fully and completely fall away from the faith. Look at verses 11 through 12. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those you have given me, that they be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have gave me, I have kept. Now the words in our outline, never, never, are probably grammatically incorrect. But I'm being deliberately redundant in order to stress and underscore an extremely important truth. In this petition, Christ is asking his Father to keep all those he gave to Christ. While he was with them in the world, he kept them. But what does it mean to keep them? This means to keep them from falling away from the faith, and this is confirmed by what happened to Judas. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition. That's the way Jesus referred to Judas, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Lord, every single one that you gave me, I've kept them. They have been kept in the faith by my grace. Now, Father, I'm asking you that as I come back to you, that you keep them all, that you continue to keep them in the faith. We are saved by the grace of God. We are kept from completely falling away by the grace of God. And do you see why this forms an unshakable and rock-solid basis for the assurance of our salvation? God the Father will never deny the prayer of His own Son. He prayed that God the Father would keep us, and God will keep that prayer. Now we can lay our head on a pillow at night and know that once we are truly in Christ, God will keep us in Christ in answer to the prayer of His own Son. Number 4, this prayer assures us that we are being sanctified. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, the word sanctified means to be set apart. In the scriptures, it's sometimes translated to be holy or holiness. We're set apart for spiritual things. Even though we have been saved, we still sin. Have you noticed that? I hope you have. But when we're saved, we're more keenly aware of our sin. And by the Spirit of God, we are convicted about our sin, and we are asking forgiveness for our sin. And by the grace of God, we seek to put away and keep away from sin. In doing so, it's what the Scriptures call being conformed to the image of Christ. It's also referred to as becoming holy or growing in grace. Remember what God said in 1 Peter, "Be holy as even as I am holy." And that's what sanctified means. But in this case, it's an ongoing process where we gradually become more conformed. We gradually progress in our sanctification. We become, and I hate to use this word, but the Scriptures use the word, more holy. I don't want to sound like we're superior to other people, but we become more like Christ. Notice the primary means of bringing this process about. Verse 17, sanctify them by what? Your truth. This book we call the Bible. That's one of the primary means that God has ordained to help us grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, this process is very gradual. As a result, we're not always aware of it. In fact, we sometimes wonder if we're growing at all. But Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified. And do you see why this forms an unshakable and rock-solid basis for the assurance of our sanctification? God the Father will never deny the prayer of His own Son. So if you have been truly saved, you may not think you're growing in grace, but Christ has prayed that you'd grow in grace, that you would become sanctified through His Word, and therefore we know that it's happening. But make sure you're using the process, means that God has ordained, primarily His Word. Number five, and this is astounding. We looked at this a little bit Wednesday night. But this prayer assures us that God the Father loves us as much as He loves His own Son. That almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? And I believe this is the only place in the Scriptures where this is said. Now, we know God loves us, because He tells us that. In Jeremiah 31:3, He said about the nation of Israel, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." We know that God loves us by the fact that He's willing to give His own Son to die for us in order to save us. And the great verse in John chapter 3, which most of you probably can quote, but turn to it in case you're not familiar with it. One of the great ways that God demonstrates His love for us is by His willingness to give His own Son so that we can be saved. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." How do I know God loves me? He was willing to give His own Son for us as sinners. And Jesus said later on, "No greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends." But in this prayer of Christ in chapter 17, we see the aspects of God's love for us that overwhelms us. An aspect of God's love that seems beyond belief. And aspects of God's love for us that we would never be aware of if it were not for this prayer. Jesus says that God, His Father, loves us as much as He loves His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. "And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one, I and them and You and Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You sent Me, and have loved them as You have loved Me." In spite of our sins, our failures, our unfaithfulness, God the Father loves us in the same way and the same degree as He loves His only begotten Son. And if it were not for this prayer, we would not have no way of knowing this stupendous truth. And And to add to all of this, remember that Jesus said He Himself loves us as much as the Father loves Him. Look at chapter 15. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Verse 9, abide in my love. God the Father loves us as much as He loves His own Son. Christ loves us as much as the Father loves Him. What a fantastic truth. Then lastly, this prayer assures us that we will one day be with Christ forever and will behold Him in all of His regal splendor and glory. Now, when I say assures us, I'm talking about verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will come, who will believe in me through their word. We're talking about Christians, those who have been saved. This prayer assures us that if we have believed in Christ unto salvation, we will one day be with Christ forever and will behold Him in all of His regal splendor and glory. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which You had given me, for You loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, the primary interpretation of this text has to do when all the people of God are with Christ in heaven. Look at chapter 14. You might remember that. Chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if I go, not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's heaven. And the petition is that everyone that comes to believe in Christ, everyone who has been given to Christ and comes to Christ be saved, will one day be with Christ forever. Do you not see why this forms an unshakable, rock-solid basis for the assurance of our glorification? We saw the assurance of our salvation, of our sanctification. Here you see assurance of our glorification. That's when we're going to be in heaven with Christ, with resurrected bodies. That means that no one will ever who becomes saved will ever lose their salvation, because God the Father will never deny the prayer of His own Son. He had asked that every single one who had come to believe in Him, that the Father gave him, would be with Him in heaven. That's an absolute a prayer that's going to be absolutely answered, because God will never deny the prayer of His own Son. Now, if that doesn't make you shout Methodist, I don't know what should. But do you see how that gives you assurance if you've truly been saved? Christ is praying that you're going to get to heaven. And God the Father will answer that prayer. Nothing will stop God the Father from answering that prayer. He will never deny the prayer of His own Son. This is a beautiful consolation to the a beautiful conclusion to our Lord's remarkable prayer. The petition of Christ was not only meant to bring comfort to His disciples, but to all those who have been given to Christ here today and all those who will be given to Christ before the Lord returns. We see, we don't see Christ now. We read of Him, we hear of Him, we believe in Him, we rest our souls in His finished work. But we walk by faith, not by sight, and our poor halting faith makes us walk very feebly on our way to heaven. But this will all come to an end. There will come a time when all who have been saved will see Christ face to face and be with Him forever. We know this because God the Father will never deny the prayer of His own Son. And this is also a source of comfort for those who have lost loved ones who have died in the Lord. Rhonda and Mark were taken to be with the Lord in response to this petition of Jesus. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me will be with me where I am to behold my glory which you gave me before the foundation of the Lord. Our Lord wants all of his people to be him in glory with him one day, but he wanted my two children, our two children, to be with him before that day. And they are seeing our blessed Lord in all of his regal splendor and glory. And although our hearts are still broken and we weep and we miss Rhonda so much it almost hurts to a point of not being able to handle it, we know that she is with the Lord. And he has chosen, God has chosen to answer his own son's prayer for her long before he has for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this fantastic prayer. And we can be thankful that he's praying for us right now. He's praying for us right now. What a wonderful Savior. He not only came and was humiliated and degraded, nailed to a cross, where he suffered untold agony, took all of our sins upon us and all of the wrath of God on those sins, but went into that tomb and was raised again. But now he's not finished. He is with us as far as our redemption. But now he's seated at the right hand of the Father and he's praying for us. Lord, keep them. Don't let them fall away. Father, sanctify them. Help them to grow through the Word of God. Oh, Father, everyone you've given me, I pray that one day they'll be with me in heaven. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's bow in prayer. We've stood on holy ground this morning, Father. And our efforts are feeble in relationship to the perfection and the wonders and the glory of this prayer. But our faith and trust is that it was a blessing to each one in this place that has been saved. And for those who have not been saved, help them to remember that wonderful promise by Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come, and if you come, he will never turn you away. He will never cast you away. May they come to Christ and cry out in faith and repentance, knowing that then they too will be included in this great prayer of our Lord Jesus. Father, may we bow to your authority in our life. May we recognize that you call some of your saints home far quicker than you call others, but one day we're all going to be called into your presence. Help us to be ready to be called into your presence right now. We do not know what a day may bring forth. None of us have a promise we're going to even see the end of this day. May we be ready if you would call us home. We long to be home with you, Lord. But until that time, may we be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.